Good morning. Greetings from Christ Presbyterian Church in Wheaton. It's kind of surreal to be here this morning and watch Dane on the screen with how far back we go. Dane and Stacy are dear friends. Dane is the longest friend I've had. And it's hard to put words to what he's meant to me. He's walked with me and supported me and taught me and forgiven me over the years. I guess I want to say this. One thing that I love about him is his humble willingness to put words to what the Christian life is actually like, and his unflinching clarity about our Savior. And that's put my feet back on solid ground on many occasions through the years. So I thank God for him. I'm sure you do too. And I'm getting to know Davey and Wade. They're good brothers. Thank you for your gospel welcome and your prayer this morning. I look forward to getting to know you both more in the years to come. So let's hear God's word from Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of us are going to get the chance to flee from normal life for a week or two this summer. We're going to head somewhere else out of town to a more relaxed schedule to explore or to rest. Val and I, and hopefully our grown kids, are going to head to an Airbnb in the middle of nowhere for a couple of days. Psalm 11 is about wanting to flee, but in a different sort of way. It puts words to how we're tempted to retreat in a moment of trial. The ground beneath us seems to be shaking and crumbling, and anxiety or fear wells up, and part of us wants to sprint to where we feel safe again, even if it means abandoning what God has called us to do. I know a young man, just recently, I met him a couple of months ago. He's the first Christian in his entire extended family. And he became a Christian in college. And he's thinking about going back to Singapore, where much of that family lives. And he feels a weight about it and an anxiety, because he knows when he goes there, there are going to be expectations of him, both cultural and religious. And he's trying to figure out what it looks like to live in that place as a follower of Jesus, as one who has a different Lord than the rest of his family. And the temptation he's facing is to retreat back into the safety of old patterns. Think of all of the callings in our lives. It's Father's Day. We're fathers. We're mothers. We're sons and daughters. We're spouses and employees and friends. And we're members of this local body. God has put us here at this time, in this place. And in any of these callings, we sometimes face opposition that makes us want to retreat. we may not have literal arrows pointed at us. The wicked are likely not actual people hiding in the bushes at night. But the normal Christian life right now is a battle. Here's the way Jesus put it. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. James 4 says that our passions are at war within us. 1 Peter 5 says your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The world, our sinfulness, the devil, are opposing the work of the Lord in us and through us. And even when we can't disentangle exactly what's going on, we know what the opposition feels like. It feels messy. It feels like sometimes there's an assassin ready to take us out. It feels like the ground is shaking and it unsteady underfoot. We can't control it. We can't get our arms around it. And we start to lose hope. I guess I want to ask the question, is there somewhere, some part of your life that you're losing hope this morning? And you're on the verge of just going AWOL to escape to a safer place. We pray Psalm 11 then. It gives us words to rebuke the temptation to flee, and it turns our eyes to behold the throne of grace in heaven, to behold the simple fact that the Lord is our only safe place, that he is ruling from his throne over everything that threatens us, that he is testing us for our good and for his glory. This psalm sets our feet on the bedrock of his power, of his justice, of his love. It's a psalm of confidence, of trust. As we pray it and the Spirit is at work, we might find ourselves breathing a little bit more deeply. We might be willing and able to come down from the mountains from where we fled and re-engage again. We may find strength and hope to stand for another day. And this psalm gives us the end of the story. We will not be in the battle forever. The Lord is going to put an end to it. If we take refuge in him now, we will see his face then. So in verses 1-3, we learn how to rebuke bad counsel. David wrote this psalm. We don't know when he wrote it. Maybe it's when Saul was chasing after him and trying to kill him. Maybe it was when Absalom, his son, was trying to usurp the throne. Whatever danger he was dealing with, there's a counselor giving him some advice. The words in quotation marks in verses 1-3, they might actually be a companion of David. They might just be a conversation that David's having with himself. But what's on offer is what a commentator has referred to as the counsel of despair. And it says this, run. There's nothing you can do. You might as well save yourself. And to this advice, David first responds with a defiant declaration of faith. In the Lord I take refuge, he says. He's speaking to this voice, to this counselor. You say my circumstances make me safe. You're wrong. It's not my good health or my pantry full of food. It's not the esteem of those around me. It's not a conflict-free life or a fulfilling job. To look to them for ultimate safety is to build my house on sand. The Lord is my safe place. He is my shield and my protector. He is my shepherd. My life is in his hands. And David's defiance continues. He says this, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? This counselor is speaking to David's soul, to his inmost desires and hopes and fears. And the word flee has this connotation of a fluttering of a bird to get to safety. In this case, it's to the heights of a mountain away from danger. This spring, I went turkey hunting for the first time. And one thing I learned about turkeys is they have excellent eyesight, way better than us. And so most often turkey hunters are in full camo and they sit very still as the sun rises. And if the turkeys get any visual indication that anything is awry, they're gone. They're fleeing to wherever they think safety is. One evening we were driving down a Wisconsin road, looking out at the fields for turkeys, trying to find where we would go and hunt in the morning. And there was a hen so far away, we could barely see her. And she saw our car slow down and come to a stop, and she was gone. She was headed for the forest line. They're finicky and they're paranoid. I mean, David's saying, I'm not a turkey. But the threat was real. Look at what the counselor, the reason the counselor gives for fleeing in verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. There is actual danger. There was actual danger for David. It could come at any time. The arrow is on the string. But it's unpredictable because it's dark and you don't know when it's coming. And the target is him, the upright in heart. The counselor is speaking to David. He's saying, behold it. Look at the threat. See them. The counsel of despair in our lives says the same thing. It always points us at the threat. It wants us to fix our attention there. And this leads to the hopeless exclamation of verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations provide the moral order in society. They give stability to our lives and our communities. When they fail, everything seems chaotic. It seems out of control. And this happened in David's life. I've already mentioned it. We remember that Saul was king when he was chasing after David to kill him. He had the army. He had the authority, Saul did, and he wasn't following the Lord. He was paranoid, and he was murderous, and he had his sights aimed at David. The foundations were destroyed. An example for us is that there are so many cultural forces working against what God has called us to do. We could work through all of the Ten Commandments and just point out in the broader culture the forces that are working against those in our lives. Let's take the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is countercultural to be here this morning and worship, rather than participating in 1,000 other activities that are clamoring for us to take part, especially for a beautiful Sunday in June. Have you ever felt hopeless just trying to wade through your kids' participation in club sports? Maybe it was a battle just to get here this morning. And I want to note that the idea of fleeing here in Psalm 11 is not talking about the act of physically running away. David actually does that at times. He evades Saul, and it's right and wise for him to do so. The real thing that David is being tempted to do is to abandon his calling as the anointed king. That's what David refuses to do, even though it means risking his life. Jesus had similar voices in his ear. You remember in John 11, Jesus tells his disciples that they're heading back to Jerusalem. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you. You're going there again? Jesus, what are you doing? Or in Matthew 16, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And in our lives, it's very much the same. The counsel of despair tempts us to disregard the word of the Lord in order to try to make life more controllable or comfortable, to protect ourselves. And ultimately, that voice is demonic. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. How can you say to my soul, David says. There are Christians right now in this world who are facing physical danger explicitly because they confess Jesus. A man in our presbytery named Ted Powers was talking about Haiti to a group of pastors recently. And he, in Haiti, the societal foundations are destroyed. And he was saying that pastors are kidnapped, and their kidnappers want a ransom from the church, and some have been killed. So we should pray for Haiti. But this psalm isn't just for them. It's for us who are so often tempted to retreat instead of doing what the Lord has called us to do. When we're in a time of trial, big or small, we need to pay close attention to the counsel in our ear. Okay, most Sunday mornings when I get up and I realize I'm going to preach that day, this fear creeps in. The battle is on. Even when I'm speaking to a wonderful group of people like you, it feels like I'm barraged by these little flaming darts, these accusations. Brian, who are you to preach God's word? Brian, is that really what the text is saying? Brian, you're going to fail God. You're going to fail his people. Wade and I were talking about it this morning. It just, I got a text from Dane and Wade both, probably about 7:30 this morning. I was like, thank God they're praying for me. And the tempting voice is there. Brian, wouldn't it just be easy to get a job doing something else? And it may sound silly, but the battle is real. Or a man who knows that things aren't good between him and his wife. There's this underlying anger about past wrongs and disappointments, but he's afraid to move toward her because steps to mend the relationship is not going to be pretty. It's going to be humbling. It's going to be a death of sorts. And in the end, will it do any good at all? And so he has the choice. The temptation is to listen to the counsel that tells him just to let things be. And so he retreats and is unwilling to lay down his life for this relationship that God has called him to. Or a woman who has a good friend and their daughters are together all the time and their paths have been crossing for years at soccer games and sleepovers, and they enjoy each other. But whenever she thinks about telling her friend about Jesus, she's immediately anxious because she fears the relationship would never be the same. She's afraid that her friend will think she's nuts and that it would affect the relationship between their daughters too. And so the temptation is to not mention Jesus at all, and so avoid the threat of all of these possibilities. What calling are you tempted to flee from? Sometimes it's we receive a diagnosis and we enter this vortex of the unknown and we want to pull away from everything. Or maybe it's hard to even pick up the phone to call your parents. Or maybe a friend has sinned against you and you're tempted just to write them off. Or there's some battle with sin and you've been fighting it so long, it seems like the foundations are destroyed. What difference does it make? Dane has summed up the choice well. He writes, either we take the road of cynicism, withdrawing from open-heartedness with God and with others, and retreating into the felt safety of holding back our desires or longings, lest they get hurt again, or we press into greater depth with God than we have ever known. The rest of this psalm tells us to press in. In verses 4-7, David turns our eyes to behold the throne of grace. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The counselor has told David to behold the threat. David rebukes the counselor and instead turns his eyes to the throne in heaven. The Lord is on it. He's ruling. He's protecting. He's defending. Even when it may not seem like it, the foundations of the universe are not ultimately destroyed. The Lord is on the throne. His eyes see, David continues. The Lord sees. The wicked may be shooting in the dark, but the darkness hides nothing from the Lord. There's this beautiful sentence in Exodus 2 from when the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And it says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God sees from his throne. He knows. Psalm 11 or 121 puts it so beautifully. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't miss anything. His eyelids test the children of man. This is a little bit of a strange phrase, but the sense of this is that the Lord is evaluating what he sees. Imagine a jeweler with her eyes squinted to evaluate the gem in front of her. That's the sense of it. In verse 5, David says, the Lord tests the righteous. We know from all of the Bible that the Lord actually brings adversity into our lives to purify us and mature us and glorify himself. From Abraham and Sarah to Moses to Hannah to David to Mary to Peter to Paul and to a million other unnamed saints. They faced trials and they were tested. And so are we. And it's not for nothing. Wade read from 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love that because it acknowledges that the trials bring grief. But grief doesn't have the final word. Joy in Jesus has the final word. God is doing something in our trials, just as he was doing in David's life. He is weaning us away from all of the mountains to which we flee. And he is making it so clear to us that he is our only refuge. Those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a time, we know what this is because we have fled to so many mountains that we thought would bring us safety and in the end left us empty and despairing. We retreat from the messiness and the opposition of one area of our lives and we try to find shelter in another, in our work, in our children, in some hobby, in our reputation, and then the foundations there start to crumble because none of them actually provide safety. Val, my wife and I, we've talked about selling our home in Wheaton and moving to finding some holler in eastern Tennessee in the mountains, getting, 10 or 20 acres. Val would become friends with the local librarian and enjoy the wildlife. I would find some trails to run on. We'd open up a little breakfast place or a bookstore or something. Basically, we want to go and live in the Shire, right? But the thing is, the Shire would not protect us because the battle is there too. What Jesus says still holds. In this world, you will have trouble. We are like little birds that fly from tree to tree until it's chopped down. And then we fly to another tree until it's chopped down. And the Lord wants us to fly to Him. But we also know what it is to trust the Lord on the throne when we're tempted to retreat. We've walked through difficulties in our marriages. We've told the truth, even when it cost us. We've fought through addictions. We've forgiven and been forgiven. We've supported our parents with Alzheimer's. We've trusted the Lord through chemo. We kept extending love to our children as they walked away. We've given when it hurt. And the Lord Jesus, through those times, has become more valuable to us through the testing. He has become our refuge. He has kept us. He has sustained us. He has forgiven us. And there's one more thing here in this psalm. It comes in verses 5-7. The Lord on His throne is not going to let wickedness go unpunished. This is a hard part of the psalm. Verse 4, He is holy. Verse 7, He is righteous. That is, He is totally pure and totally just. We read in verse 5 that His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's talking about those who are working against the Lord and His people in the world. Sometimes it's shaking fists and scheming and resisting and taking aim. Sometimes it's just refusing to acknowledge Him. And we see the language of judgment in verse 6. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Judgment is coming on all those who refuse to acknowledge the Lord, because He is just, because He is holy. Like Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, they will be destroyed. We're told in Revelation 21, with language straight from Psalm 11, that at the time of the final judgment, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and with sulfur. And when we read verses 5-6, if you're like me, you may start thinking about your failures, thinking about the times you fled when threatened, thinking about all the times that you aimed arrows at others. David aimed arrows at others too. But our hope is David's hope. He says in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We know even more fully than David did how a just God can forgive us. Man, we heard about it in the gospel. Welcome. Not with the blood of lambs, but by the righteous life in the blood of the Lamb of God. Our Lord Jesus Himself drank the cup of judgment mentioned in verse 6. He drank it for us. You know, Jesus prayed the Psalms. I wonder if He prayed Psalm 11 in the garden right before He was arrested by the authorities. He knew the cup that He was going to have to drink. He asked the Father, actually, for it to be taken away from Him. But Jesus did not flee. He became obedient to death. He died in our place. He rose from the grave. He passed into the heavens and is at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling over all that is. And so we can trust him because he laid down his life for us. Because he loves us. Because our only hope is to take refuge in him. And when we do, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. When we're afraid, let's go to him. When it seems like the ground is shaking underneath us, we read in Hebrews 2, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And then in Hebrews 4, we read, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we go to him and we say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, help me. This seems uncontrollable. I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know how this is going to go. Help me. David saved the best for last in this psalm. Look at verse 7. The upright shall behold his face. Are there any more beautiful, hopeful words for our fearful, weary souls? The upright shall behold his face. The theology of resurrection is like not fully formed in the Old Testament, but we get a glimpse of it here. David is talking about resurrection. The upright shall behold his face. We will one day see him face to face. In 1 John 3, it says, in that moment when we see him, that we will become like him, that the wickedness in us will be no more in his presence. And Revelation 22 tells us of the new Jerusalem, which will be our eternal safe place. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. The tests that we go through in this life make this future hope the greatest news imaginable. That the battle is not going to last forever. That we will see Jesus's face and all will be well. At Christ Presbyterian, where I serve, our folks have been grieving two deaths in recent weeks. And the thing I've heard over and over again through tears is that they know that those saints who have died are beholding his face now. On Thursday, I was at the bedside of a woman, a saint, who will see Jesus' face soon. And one day we will too. But for now, we're still in the battle, and the Lord is still on his throne. In Ephesians 6, Paul is telling the believers to stand in the battle. He's telling them to put on the armor of God. And he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. And that includes Psalm 11. Pray Psalm 11. When we do, we rebuke the voice in our ears that tells us to flee. No, in the Lord we take refuge. And we behold the throne of grace from where mercy and help come. We see the Lord who drank the cup of punishment for us and now is working all things for our good. and we're reminded that one day we will behold his face. Will you pray with me? Lord, may you be our refuge. Help us to run to you this week. Help us to stand in the trials. We ask this. We need your help. We need you. Amen.
Thank you.